Turn with me to the 15th Psalm. I was ready for a song. That's just tradition, right? That's the way it's supposed to be. That's fine. No problem with that. Again, thank you for coming. So encouraging. We have a house full of people here today, and it's encouraging. Not because you're here to hear me, but because you're here, hopefully, to hear the Word of God. That's what we come here for today. I need to make sure I'm wired up here. See, I always have a song to do that. Hard to teach an old dog new tricks sometimes, isn't it? Have you ever heard of a fellow by the name of Joe Isuzu? Back in the 1980s, he would have these outlandish claims made about his automobiles. And at the bottom, they would say he's lying. What's interesting about that, however, is that sales soared because of the integrity of the company. I remember when I was growing up in Dallas, they would, on a local station, would have automobile salesmen, and me and my friend would always joke about the only way they could probably sell that car that cheap is it doesn't have an engine, you know, because we always know about that. He's lying. She's lying. Isn't that how we would describe most of American culture today? We expect it and accept it. Ever hear of Lance Armstrong? Ever hear of Roger Clemens? Ever hear of Barry Bond? Several years ago when we were in Los Angeles visiting with Nancy's family, the LA Times came out with this feature story in the sports page to tell the truth, in which some were claiming that Roger Clemens had injected himself with performance-enhancing drugs, in which he was saying, no, it hadn't happened. But the fact is that cheating is everywhere. We deem it to be normal. We all have the credibility gap, the integrity crisis in family and finances. Ever hear of a guy named Madoff? Yeah, we have. Well, what's interesting is that in the 15th Psalm, we have some statements made regarding, I think, the matter of integrity. First of all, in the 15th Psalm, he begins with a couple of questions. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill? To put it in common terms, the idea is, who can truly have fellowship with God? Then at the very last part of the Psalm, he makes this marvelous statement, he who does these things will never be moved. March the 15th, 1938, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in a press conference, asked that the 15th Psalm be printed in every newspaper in the country. Do that today, probably commit political suicide. But I think I know why he did that. Because first of all, not only the way that the Psalm began, but more importantly, the way the Psalm ends. When he says, he who does these things will never be moved. Everyone seeks for an unshakable foundation. The fact is that life is full of earthquakes and floods, full of betrayal, loss, death, disease. And what is the key to that unshakable foundation? Well, we're not going to go into an in-depth study of the 15th Psalm, but he provides a number of things that would be worthy of our consideration in the 15th Psalm. But I think at the heart and soul of what he is speaking about is the concept of honesty and integrity. Verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He's a truthful person. And again, a statement that is made in the very last part of verse 4 that I think is interesting. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Story is told about Mark Twain that apparently he had invested some money in a typesetting company that went bankrupt. And so he went on a speaking campaign to make sure that he had paid all the debts. Do you keep a promise even when it hurts? I mean, after all, if you do, that you're like a Martian in our world, in our society. What do you do when you make a promise that's hard to keep? In marriage, finances, in money. So, promises that you really don't want to keep. Actually, our subject is very important because it's not only spoken of in the 15th Psalm, but in various places in the Bible. For example, Solomon says, better to not vow than to vow and not pay. In the book of Numbers, it is said, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears to an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Ephesians chapter 4, therefore put away lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And finally, of course, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Well, first of all, let's think about some areas where we commonly make promises. Number one, if you were baptized, you made a promise to God. You entered into a covenant relationship with God. And apparently, 20th century Christians are not the only ones that have problem with that. Apparently, they had the same problem in the first century. For example, first of all, turn to the book of Romans, the sixth chapter. In Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, where the Apostle Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. For how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if been united together in the likeness of his death, we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Very plainly, Paul tells us that when we made that commitment in baptism, we were determined that we're no longer going to be enslaved by sin. That we put off that old man, that we're put on the new man. And in the third chapter of the book of Colossians, Paul approaches it like this in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Begin with the verb, if. He said, if you were then raised with Christ, do what? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. And we could spend the rest of the time, just in the third chapter, what that implies. If you've been raised with Christ, you have a commitment here. You're to put your mind on things above rather than on things on the earth. So here's the question. Now, when you made that commitment in baptism, did you take that commitment seriously? Can you say that in your life that you have followed that simple statement that we commonly put on the refrigerator door? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Or the statement made by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The fact is that God will forgive those who start late in life, but He will not forgive those who start early and quit. We need to continue to walk with Him and to persevere. In fact, the Hebrew writer writes a great deal about that. He says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hand of the living God. He is addressing the apostate. And he says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have reverence and godly fear that we may... It's Saturday morning. That's early yet. He says, therefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The fact is that it is not always easy to be a Christian. God didn't promise heaven on earth to His people. He didn't promise that. That this life would just be without challenges. In fact, in the book of Acts, the 14th chapter... In Acts chapter 14, we find that statements were made to these early Christians, if I remember correct, by Barnabas. When it says in Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, Paul and Barnabas, that when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." That's fact. And in the Gospel of Luke, the 8th chapter, we have the Lord's parable of the sower. But he makes the same point in Luke chapter 8 in a different way. He refers to the fact that the seed fell on various kinds of soil. The Lord's interpretation is found in Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 13. "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, who believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. And the ones that fell on the thorns are those that, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, but bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with perseverance or with patience." Question: are you running the race? That's the question. Paul said, "Let us run with patience the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now, I may be talking to the choir on Saturday morning, but you understand the concept that when we made a commitment to God, we need to make sure we keep it. And then what about a local church? You decide to join with God's disciples. We sit down with the elders and we have that conversation that we're going to join in this moral agreement with the family of God. We promise to be involved, that we're going to be faithful in worship, that we're going to encourage the work of the church and its edifying of the saints and its benevolence for needy saints and in the work of evangelism. And we, of course, commonly heard the statements made by the Hebrew writer in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where he said, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." But also, don't forget the verse that precedes that and the implication of it. Where he said, "Let us consider one another in the order to stir up love and good works." Isn't that why we're here today? And by the way, you're just as encouraging to me, probably more so than I am to you. Just by the handshake. Just by you listening. That's why we're here. And when we make that commitment to a local church, we make the commitment to become involved with them and to be faithful in that and to be zealous about encouraging them together as we work together in the work of God. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12, that we're there to be no divisions in the body, but that we're to have the same care for one another. The word care there is an interesting word, by the way. It's the same word that is used by Jesus in the parable of the sower, where some were distracted. But on this occasion, Paul uses that word care in a positive sense by saying, we need to get distracted. And the point is that George needs to quit thinking about himself and start thinking about others. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul describes the working of the body of Christ in a very marvelous way. And he says in the 16th verse of Ephesians 4, he says, "From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Every part does its share. Everybody has a job to do. Everyone has a work to do. Everyone has a ministry. Everyone is important. And so my question is, have you found your niche and are you using it as you work together as a local church? Fact is that God doesn't take those promises lightly. But sometimes many brethren do. In fact, I think it's probably one of the most reasons why local churches fail is because people simply do not take their commitment to that church lightly. They take it lightly and not seriously. What about finances? You realize there's more than 2,000 verses in the Bible dealing with money? I mean, Jesus gives us a wonderful lesson in economics in Matthew chapter 6, when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, then thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart is, there will where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where is your treasure? I mean, there's nothing wrong with investments. Probably all of us do some of that. Planning for the future. Taking care of ourselves. But where is the real emphasis? In fact, even in the 15th Psalm, it's interesting that in the 15th Psalm, the psalmist refers to money in a sense in the 5th verse when he says, "He who does not put out his money at usury, nor takes a bribe against the innocent." The word usury, the idea means to take a bite out of. It means to make gain by wrongful loss to others. My stepfather was a wonderful salesman. One reason why is because he never met a stranger. I mean, he would have already known everybody's name by now. I'm challenged by that, but he would have known everybody by now. But there was another reason why he was successful at that. Because of honesty. Many years ago, he worked for one of his many jobs was working for a pipe fitting company. It was a company that sold pipe benders for muffler shops. And there were some of the young guys that couldn't understand why this old man was just outselling them. And the reason why is because integrity. He would say, "Now wait a minute, you can't really afford 3 muffler shops. You don't want to do that. You want to start small and work up. Let's start with 1, okay, and see how it goes." People would come back to him and say, "Wow, that's great," and offer referrals. You know, the Bible talks about that, of being honest with our money and being honest with people in regard to money. In fact, in the book of Colossians, the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about that in verse 22. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, with regard to labor and work, where he said, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." I remember when I was in high school and college, especially in high school, having those first jobs. My very first job was a newspaper route on a bicycle. We didn't do that anymore. Wouldn't recommend it anymore. Not sure if anybody subscribes to the newspaper anymore. Or working in a heater factory in Garland, Texas. But I also remember the thoughts of my mom. Remember who you are. And remember that when you work, ultimately, you are serving the Lord. So, are you willing to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay? Is that how you deal with people? Because that's what God expects of us. And furthermore, when you borrow money, whether it's the gym contract or the mortgage or the student loan or the 90-day same as cash, Do you keep your promise and make good on those notes? You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 37 and verse 21, Psalm 37 and verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. And furthermore, Solomon says the borrower is slave to the lender. He gives us a true picture of what it is about MasterCard. Isn't that an interesting word? MasterCard. So the question is, does MasterCard master you, or do you master it? When the whatever name comes on the screen and says, what's in your wallet, you know what I like to say? Cash. I say cash. And I realize that sometimes that may be difficult, but the fact is that when we make those promises, God expects us to keep those promises with money, because His name and reputation are on the line. What about marriage? What is marriage? It is a relationship between a man and a woman by means of a covenant, agreement, to where we made that promise to have and to hold, richer, poorer, sickness and health, until death do us part, forsaking all others. Those are the promises we made. But all too often in our society, people say, but God wants me to be happy. He wants me to be happy. And so someone will say, you know, girl, you're married to that guy. You know what? You really deserve better. And so she says, I don't need him anymore. I'm out of here. I don't love them anymore. You know what old time preachers would say when you say, I don't love them anymore? They'd say, you need to repent. And that's true. You know, the prophet Malachi talks about marriage very plainly in Malachi chapter 2. He says in the 16th verse of Malachi chapter 2, for the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce. In fact, back up in the 14th verse, he says, you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You made a promise to her, and now you deal treacherously with her by breaking the covenant, because God hates divorce. Problem is, that first of all, at the wedding, we forget who the most important witness is. The most important witness at a wedding is not the flower girl or the best man or the maid of honor, but God. And the second promise is that while we may invite God to the wedding, we commonly forget to invite God to the marriage, where He expects us, according to Ephesians chapter 5, to have the Christ-like spirit, divine love, where we are reminded that marriage is not primarily for self-gratification, but rather to learn how to serve the other person, and to have that unselfish, Christ-like, divine love that Paul very plainly speaks about in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. And that sacrificial love means more than just the fact that you would take a bullet at the door. It means that sometimes that when she's tired and weary, that you'll get off your easy chair and bring her a glass of water. And that's just one example. And the fact is that God expects us to love them no matter how they may treat us. I tell people all the time, you cannot control the other person, but you can control yourself. And that's what God expects in marriage. But all too often, vows are broken and the covenant broken because, after all, God wants me to be happy. So what are some safeguards to help us keep our promises? First of all, number one, need to recognize that your holiness is more valuable than your happiness. That God values your holiness more than your happiness. I'm not saying that God doesn't want you to be happy. He does. But He values your holiness more than your happiness. Whether it's love, whether it's finances or marriage or the local church or whatever it is, in spite of the circumstances. So we make a commitment to God. And now our faith is challenged. Look in Acts 4. Think about the implications of this. Early days of the church. And they have filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And the authorities are not happy. And it says in Acts 4, verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Acts 4, 18. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Here's the integrity. For we cannot but speak the thing which we have seen and heard. We have to say what we've seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had done, for the man over 40 years on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And what did they receive for this? How many times have you read over Acts 5:42 and not even thought about it? In Acts 5, verses 41 and 42, it says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name, and daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, I feel very fortunate because most of the time, I don't have to face the world. I go to my little office and hide and spend my day in God's Word. But they're not true of many of you. So what do you do when your faith is challenged on the job? When someone wants to encourage you to compromise something, to fudge on the numbers or whatever it is, or to compromise your faith in God. When the trials come, when the rubber meets the road, are you like these disciples? We can only speak the thing which we've seen and heard. I know what God wants. In the sight of God, I will be all that He wants me to be. But what happens when things begin to go a little negative in a local church? Maybe we find ourselves at Corinth. All the problems they had there. How do we handle those problems? What do we do? Do we speak our convictions that God's Word might be heard? Do we find patience sometimes in matters of liberty, promoting peace and encouraging peace among the brethren? Or we say, you know what? I'm just going to go find another church to go to. I can't handle it here. I'm going to go over here. And I realize sometimes that may become necessary. But you see the point. Are we going to try to work together in spite of the challenges? Or what about when you find in your marriage that Prince Charming has become a frog? Or the little princess has become the dripping faucet that Solomon talks about. How do you handle it? You can't control her or him, but you can control yourself. And you can have that divine love that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. And regarding finances, do you swear even to your own hurt and will not change? that when you make that commitment, even though when it becomes difficult to pay the bills, I made a promise, and I'm going to keep my word on that promise. I'm going to do everything I can to stay in the budget, and I'm going to make good on my promise and pay off all my debts. Remember, your holiness is more valuable than your happiness. Number two, think before you commit. Count the cost. 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was speaking about discipleship, in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he is able to finish it? Lest after he is laid the foundation is not able to finish, all begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So do you count the cost before you make that commitment? Before we go on the family vacation, can we really afford this? Before we buy the car, is this going to fit within the budget? You know, that's one of the games that I honestly don't like. I think a lot of us would probably agree with that. And how many times have we heard that salesman say, "So what's it going to take to get you in this car?" Notice the little word "this." What's it going to take to get you in this car? You've driven it. It's got all the smell of new if it's a new one. Or even a used one. They make them smell good. And they don't call them new. They call them pre-owned. That makes it better. So what's it going to take to get you in this car? You know what I always remind myself of? There are a lot of other cars on this lot, and there are a lot of other cars in this city that are just as good. I've also found that when I buy a car, I take my best partner with me, because two heads are better than one. Sometimes I'm the hero and she's the scoundrel, and sometimes she's the hero and I'm the scoundrel. But we always remind each other, wait a minute, be careful here. Make sure you've got all the calculations done. Make sure, can we really afford this? And in marriage, remember that the most important person in the world is the person you're married to. That's the way it needs to be. The most important person in the world is the one that you're married to. And that no matter what, no matter how they may treat me, I'm going to do everything within my power to help them serve the Lord so that one day when they die, they can go to heaven. Bottom line, that divine love. And finally, God expects integrity of His people. Jesus said again, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." Turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And notice what Paul says in Philippians 1. And we will start with the 9th verse. Another one of Paul's recorded prayers. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul said, "I pray that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." Can I use the word etymology? Actually, what I'm told regarding this word, sincerity, is the concept and idea of being touched by the sun. The idea was that in ancient times they would make pottery. They would put the clay together, mold it into something, and then they would take it and, of course, treat it or fire it, I guess, in the kiln. And if something went wrong in the process, the pottery would develop cracks in the pottery. If you were dishonest, then what you would do is you would take those cracks and fill it in with wax and paint over it and sell it in the marketplace. What happens when you expose the wax to the sun? It begins to melt. And the integrity of the plate is revealed, the lack thereof. So the question is, can someone really say that you are touched by the sun? Someone has said that reputation is what men may know about you, but character is what God knows about you. What does God really know about you and who you are? And no matter what you have, no matter where you are, what's really important, according to Psalm 15, is who you are. When you read the 15th Psalm, you don't find anything there said about, I've got a nice, wonderful car, I've got a nice little mansion living on, Mom and I have our nice, wonderful garden, we have our investments all in place. But what you find is that the essentials of the solid foundation is not what you have, but rather character, who you are. I know people in this world that have very little, but they have everything that counts because they have character. And because they have character, they have God. And because they have God, they have the only foundation that really counts. The only foundation really counts. Would you bow your head with me? Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had together today. We thank you for your word to guide us. And Father, we realize that sometimes in the promises that we make, that it's hard. The challenges come, that people disappoint us, that life gets difficult. But help us to be people of utmost integrity and honesty. First of all, in our relationship with you, in our relationship with our brethren, and how we handle our money, and in our marriage. Father, help us to always be truthful with people, to speak the truth, to say exactly what you want to say, not to compromise your word at all, but to share with the world the truth that can convict their hearts and to bring them in covenant relationship with you. And when we fail, Father, we ask you to forgive us. Help us to get up on our feet again and walk again with you, using our life to your pleasure and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so where are you today? The fact is that Jesus Christ is risen. That 2,000 years ago, he went to a cross to die for you. Are you willing to accept the marvelous and wonderful salvation that he offers, and the marvelous and wonderful opportunity and privilege to walk each day as his child and relationship with him, and to use your life to his glory? That choice is yours. We sing a song of encouragement for your benefit. If you've never been baptized, we certainly would welcome an opportunity to do that today. Whatever your spiritual need, if we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the songs of